What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Hey, if that is you and you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we are here to get that question answered. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside of North America, perhaps you're listening to us in France. Well, you would have to dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. And if you're watching us on TV today, here's the best way to get in touch with the program, and that's our email address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Gabinski is our phone screener. I believe Ace McKay is handling social media for us today. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we are streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box. Ace will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio. Hopefully, we can answer your question on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm doing very well. How are you, my friend?
Doing decent, thank you.
Interesting question here we received via texting. This person, Andrew, says, I object to Catholics putting the church's teaching over the Bible. Why do Catholics undervalue Scripture?
I don't think we undervalue Scripture, okay? Let me state that right off the bat. So the Catholic position is that the Scriptures are the Word of God, that they're inspired, that they're inerrant, and that as Saint Holy Scripture says about itself, that they're useful for teaching and training and correction and righteousness so that the man of God can be equipped for every good work. And so we place Scripture at the heart of the Catholic faith, of Catholic worship. If you go to the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, you'll note that it's ringed about by Scripture before and after. We have lengthy readings, a lectionary that goes through most of the Bible every year, and we proclaim that in Mass on a regular basis, on a daily basis, in fact. And so a Catholic who regularly participates in Mass is going to be really saturated in the proclamation and meditation upon the Bible. On top of that, the Catholic Church even attaches a plenary indulgence, something that Protestants don't like very much, but to the reading of Scripture and encourages the faithful to practice that regularly. So I should say, Catholic theological reflection has always been grounded in reflection on the Word of God. And I can think of no more eminent example of that than Joseph Ratzinger, who became Benedict XVI, who was a biblical theologian through and through and wrote books about sacred Scripture. And in his work as the Holy Father, as the Supreme Pontiff, was constantly proclaiming it. In fact, he oversaw a synod on the Word of God and the life of the Church and published a post-synodal document called On the Word of the Lord, Verbum Domini, about the role of Scripture in Catholic life and rules for interpretation and so on. So I just think it is patently false to say that the Church devalues Scripture. However, the Church does not think that the Scriptures function in the life of the Christian the way that many Protestants think that the Bible functions. So for the Catholic Church, we are supposed to use the Bible the way the Bible says we're supposed to use it, which is a liturgical document that exists for the edification of the faithful. And as I've already mentioned, it plays that role in an eminent way in the Catholic life. What the Bible is not, however, is a repository or an all-sufficient guide to every Christian doctrine or Christian moral conviction. It is not the rule of faith for the Church. It's not the one go-to place where all your questions about Christianity can be answered. That's the way that Protestants treat it, the doctrine of the Bible alone, typical Protestant conviction. But Catholics think that the Bible itself actually rejects the idea of the Bible alone, because when Jesus made provision for handing on the Christian faith, instead of giving us a completed canon of the Bible, which of course did not exist at the time of Christ's ascension, he gave us the teaching church. He said, go into all nations, make disciples, teach them everything I have commanded you, which of course was oral tradition, and I'll be with you to the end of the age, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. So if we're going to stick to the teaching of the Bible, the rule of faith for the church is not the Bible itself, but the teaching church. And for that matter, we said the Bible itself didn't exist at the time of Christ's ascension, not the Bible that we have today. It is, in fact, a product of Catholic tradition. So it was the bishops of the Catholic Church that compiled the lists of sacred texts and promulgated them as sacred scripture. So if you wish to throw out the sacred tradition of the Catholic Church as a divine authority, well, then you better throw out the Bible, too, because the Bible's a product of Catholic tradition.
All right. Andrew, thanks so much for your text. Interesting question here from Joseph, who says, Dear Dr. Anders, at my Catholic K-8 school, there was a kid who said, since I'm not Catholic, I don't have to fast on Fridays or in Lent. What are your thoughts on why Catholics fast and others seem not to fast?
Okay, so as far as why do Catholics fast, we fast to develop the habit of fortitude and temperance, the habits of fortitude and temperance, and to gain some control over our bodily appetites, which can, in fact, and do wage against our souls and against our better interests. Most of us have immoderate appetites. I know I do. I can have two sandwiches when I need one, and I can gorge that pecan pie when I should have none. And it can that can carry over into the conduct of the rest of your life. It's amazing if you form the habit of just sort of casually succumbing to passion in a little thing like that, and you can lose the capacity to resist passion when it grips you with something more severe. So that defeating the passions, gaining control over the passions, attaining a kind of equanimity of soul where the life of virtue and charity is can be lived, that's the reason that we fast. And imitation, of course, is Christ, who also fasted 40 days in the desert, gave us an example to do likewise, and he admonishes us to fast. He says, when you fast, do this kind of thing. Do it in secret, so your Father in heaven will see you, and you'll be rewarded. Now, fasting does have a history in Protestantism. The Reformers fasted and advocated fasting. The Puritans fasted. The Anglicans fasted. And in the evangelical world that I grew up in, fasting is sort of on again, off again. I remember Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ, great evangelical leader, in the late 80s, got on this fasting kick, or 90s, and was promoting these lengthy fasts. And everybody in the evangelical world seemed to jump on the bandwagon. They were all going on 40-day fasts and this kind of thing. And it sort of, that petered out. And then, you'll see it come and go. They don't have the habit of liturgical fasting as a regular practice the way Catholics do.
Very good. Joseph, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll be talking with David in Lafayette, Louisiana, Thomas in Melbourne, Florida, Justin in British Columbia. Looks like two lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. It is called a Communion with Dr. David Anders. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us for Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Justin in British Columbia, watching us today on YouTube. Hey there, Justin. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, guys. I once heard you say, Dr. Anders, about the Great Commission, that was for the apostles, and I do agree. However, now that I am a Catholic and hearing about the reverence and the love for Mary that people have, I want that same love and reverence. But like the argument that you made about that, the Great Commission being for the apostles, to me, in my mind, it's the same thing as woman, behold your son, and behold your mother. And so anyways, I just was seeing if you would be able to help me have a greater love and reverence for Mary.
Yeah, sure. Thanks. So let me unpack that for the sake of our listeners. So Justin is saying that in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, when the Lord says to the 11, go into all nations and make disciples and teach them everything I've commanded you, that is a commission given to the apostles. And there's nothing from the context that suggests that it is the vocation of every single Christian to go into all nations, right? I mean, the church will do this, but
yes.
My vocation as a married Catholic might be to stay home and take care of my wife and kids and not to go traipsing around the four corners of the earth. And if that's the case, then in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says to the apostle concerning the Blessed Mother, behold your mother, Catholics often interpret that as a gift of the Blessed Mother to the entire church. And so how can we distinguish say, Christ's commission in Matthew, which does seem to be directed to the apostles specifically, and contrast that with this gift of the Blessed Mother to the Apostle John? Is it, you know, maybe he's just saying, you know, your auntie here, she's going to be a mom to you, and it has no more significance than that. It doesn't have a sort of universal significance for the church. So I have a couple things to say about that. The first one is that, of course, the Gospel of John isn't the only text in sacred scripture that talks about the motherhood, the ecclesial motherhood of the Blessed Virgin. Another relevant passage is Revelation chapter 12, where the woman who is said to give birth to the child, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and that's a messianic reference to Psalm 2, that woman is the mother of all those who believe in Jesus. And that language is explicitly scriptural, the mother of all of those who believe in Jesus. So that sounds pretty universal to me. Now, also I would say that the context, the genre of the biblical books is slightly different. They're both gospels. We call them gospels. But the first, say, 12 chapters of the Gospel of John, scholars, this is not something that's internal to the book. It's a term that's been come up with by New Testament scholarship. They refer to this portion of the Gospel of John as the Book of Signs, the Book of Signs. The second half they call the Book of Glory, because there are these, what are they, about seven miraculous events that Christ performs, changing water into the wine, healing the royal official's son, the healing of the paralytic, feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, healing the man blind from birth, and the raising of Lazarus. These signs that seem to have a kind of typological significance. These aren't just interesting historical anecdotes. Like, we'll tell about the time that, you know, Jesus bowled a perfect game. You know, it's not like that. You know, there's a theology that's being developed narratively here. So to take, for example, when Christ meets the Samaritan woman at the well, all the ancient commentators saw this. This is not just a story about Jesus meeting a one-off Samaritan woman. She stands typologically for the entire Gentile church, right? You see what I'm saying?
Yes.
And so something similar, I think, is going on here. The whole episode of changing the water into wine, like, why this sign in particular? And do you ever stop to notice where the water comes from? It's the water that was kept in the ceremonial washing jars reserved for rites of purification according to under the old covenant, right? He didn't just draw this. He didn't go and, go to the coin machine and pull out one of those cold water bottles you get at the airport. You know, this was water that he took from a ritual location.
Okay.
And it seems to be indicating a change cosmology, really, that we're moving from the world of the old covenant to the spirit-filled world of the new. And it's in that context that he uses language that is evocative of Genesis chapter 3, the woman who lost out in the battle of temptation to the serpent is prophesied to have a son who will crush that serpent's head with his heel. Hmm. And so this language, he doesn't say, Mom, he says woman in that context.
Yeah.
And this sort of typological genre seems to indicate, okay, there's something more going on here. This is the second Eve. This is a person whose yes to God undoes the no of the first Eve. And that's the way all the fathers of the church saw it. The first Marian doctrine to really emerge in theological reflection in the early church was the doctrine of Mary as the second Eve. And this is the passage they went to find it.
All right. And Justin, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. Let's go to David, a first-time caller in Lafayette, Louisiana, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey there, David. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, hi, Dr. Anders. I have a question. And every now and then I'll hear Protestants, you know, talk about how, you know, we pray to the saints and how we're actually praying to the dead when, you know, there's sound scriptural reasoning behind why we pray to the saints for intercession, because they're in heaven. And today I was reading the Bible in a Year with Dr.
Father Mike Schmitz.
We're in, I think, the second book of Kings, or it might be Chronicles, but when Elisha, the prophet, sees his his mentor Elijah being taken into heaven on a fiery, on horses,
yeah.
like assumed into heaven. And I'm thinking, I never hear apologists really mention this and say, when people say, how can Mary be assumed into heaven? I said, well, there is some precedence for it. I mean, Elijah was taken into heaven. He didn't appear to die or be buried like every other human. He was taken up into heaven. And then even later on, it might be in one of the Gospels or Acts where Jesus is seen, might be during the Transfiguration, maybe, when Jesus is seen with Elijah and Abraham speaking with them. So, I always say, well, obviously these people aren't seem to be dead because they were taken into heaven. And I just never hear Catholic apologists seem to bring that up, like
okay.
saying there is some precedence in the Old Testament on bodily assumption. What do you think about that?
Well, I think you're correct. And I think that the context of Second Temple Judaism, and that is Judaism that came into existence between the destruction and rebuilding of the temple in 586 and its destruction in 70 AD. This is a period of history that Protestants call the intertestamental period because they think of it as falling between their Old Testament and our New. Of course, we don't call it the intertestamental period as Catholics because some of that period is covered by the seven deuterocanonical books that land in our scriptures that you don't find in the Protestant Bible. But that body of literature does have these kinds of interactions in it. And so you'll find, for example, in the book of Second Maccabees, you'll find the dead having converse with the living. The prophet Jeremiah shows up and talks to Judas Maccabeus about an upcoming battle and, talks about his prayers and intercessions for the people of God. The archangel Raphael shows up, and he has an intercessory role. In fact, it's to carry the prayers of the faithful to God, which is exactly the language that Revelation uses, obviously citing from the book of Tobit. And then there's a body of literature that Catholics do not consider to be canonical scripture. I want to emphasize this. This is not Bible, but it is Jewish literature from the period that is just replete with people floating around in heaven having talks with God and bringing information back to earth. So the book of First Enoch, for example, which again is not in the Catholic Bible, I'm not saying it's sacred scripture, but it's characteristic of the period of time in which the Gospels were written, is replete with this kind of thing. The Assumption of Moses is another book like this. And so Judaism at the time of the writing of the New Testament was just awash in supernatural figures floating around in heaven and having conversations with God and praying for the church. So it's not something novel. It's definitely not something that Catholics inherited from paganism. Mm. This is not a practice that was common in paganism. It's something that was very much part of the Old Testament and Jewish heritage of the church.
Okay. Hey, David, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have one line open right now. You can snag it by calling 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Thomas now in Melbourne, Florida, watching us on EWTN television. Hey there, Thomas. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, David. I'm loaded with questions, but I'm just going to ask one simple one real quickly. In the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 1, verse 26, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, that sixth month, is that, what calendar is that on? Is that on the Gregorian calendar or the Julian calendar, or is it on the Jewish calendar?
Well, it's definitely not on the Gregorian calendar, and it's probably the Jewish calendar. But to be honest with you, I haven't researched the question.
All right. Thomas, thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Rick now, a first-time caller in Minnesota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey there, Rick. What's on your mind today, sir?
Well, first, it's Immanuel Kant's 300th birthday today, to fly in the ointment of scholastic theology. So I came up with this little question. It's a three-party question. What is the natural law? How is it discerned? And why is it morally incumbent upon us to obey its tenets?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the natural law is the the sum of the principles that tend to human flourishing. And so just like if I go to the doctor and he draws my blood and tests my blood sugar and says, your A1C is a bit high, you know, we need to cut the sugar and the saturated fat out of your diet or you're going to become diabetic. It is irrational and idiotic for me to respond, well, that's true for you, but not for me. You know, I mean, like there is, this is written in, well, not written in stone, but it's written in human genes,
yeah,
that there are certain things that tend to our physical flourishing. And the same thing is true with our spiritual lives, our intellectual lives, our moral and emotional lives. And mm-hmm. I mean, the whole discipline of clinical psychology is in part an attempt to get at what are those rational principles that can help us order our interior lives in a way that will reduce human suffering and lead to greater contentment and productivity. And so that there are such principles, and that, you know, I mean, medicine, for example, doesn't change. Well, culturally it does, but I mean, like modern schools of medicine to scientific research, if we discover that something is a cure for cancer in North America, it's also going to be a cure for cancer in sub-Saharan Africa or in Asia or something like that. And the same thing, again, holds at the level of human action, well, of human psychology, human consciousness. It's why we can find so much overlap in the great wisdom literatures of the world, whether mm-hmm. you read in the Indian tradition or the Chinese or the Greco-Roman or the Hebrew tradition. You're going to find an awful lot of overlap. Somebody like Martin Seligman, who's an atheist and a relativist, doesn't believe in you know, absolute right and wrong, but is a great proponent of positive psychology. He wrote a book several years back called Authentic Happiness. And he says, look, here's what the clinical data show, that basically the insights of the world's great wisdom traditions, typically drawn from a religious context, prescribes things like virtue and a life of meaning and self-sacrifice as the things that are going to tend to human happiness. Now, being an atheist and a relativist myself, so he says, I can't tell you that you should do these things. I'm just going to tell you that if you want to be happy, you know, that's the way you ought to live.
Wow.
Right? And that's the position that he takes.
Okay.
And so the natural law is just the sum of those things. The way you discern it is rationally. You have a rational investigation into the nature of the human person as such. And through that rational analysis, which can include empirical work and statistical work, you discern what are those principles, and then that's what the natural law is. Now, what makes it incumbent upon us to follow them? That's the trickiest, that's the thorniest question. And obviously, if you're somebody like Seligman, you will take the position that, well, here are the principles of human flourishing, but I don't believe in any absolute right and wrong, so, you know, you take them or leave them. Take them or leave them would be his position. Not all atheists take that position. There's a philosopher named Philippa Foot, a British philosopher who was an atheist, but argued very strongly for there being, you know, a moral law, a natural goodness that could be discerned. Interestingly, Sam Harris, who is someone who is no friend of the Catholic Church and of religious people, and he's very forthright in his opposition to religious practice, nevertheless has published and spoken widely on his belief that moral relativism is wrong and that it's incumbent upon people, that morality just is the pursuit of human flourishing. I mean, his conception of the ground of morality, though the content is somewhat different, his understanding of the ground of morality is very similar to the Catholic point of view, even though he rejects the Catholic faith adamantly. Now, you know, from a Catholic point of view, the reason the moral law, the natural law, is obligatory is that the lawgiver in this question is God, who has written it into our nature. And so you could also argue that it follows somewhat from the law of love, which is from divine revelation, that we should love our neighbors as ourselves and God above all things, that to will the flourishing of the human person is what love is.
Okay, and there it is. Rick, thanks so much for your call. In a moment, we'll be talking with Ron, a first-time caller in Hopkinsville, Kentucky. Also, Brandon in Wisconsin. Couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, or maybe you'd like to explain what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic, 833-288-3986. 3986. Here is Brandon now in Wisconsin listening to us on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Brandon, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, Dr. Anders. With the many Protestant denominations disagreeing upon which doctrines are more important than others, as in which are essential or necessary for salvation, my question is, why don't Protestants have any determining such a thing? And then on the flip side, by what means does the Catholic Church use to determine which denominations are most important for salvation?
Thank you. So, Brandon, you faded out on me for one little part of the question. So we're talking about what is essential in the Christian faith and how Catholics and Protestants determine what is essential. But there was a little wiggle in there, part of your question about Protestants, that I missed. Could you restate that?
No, I think you got it pretty much.
Oh, I got it. Okay, great. Just want to make sure I understood. Okay, so this is actually a really interesting question to me for all kinds of reasons. We're talking here about the distinction between dogma, that is, what is it that all Christians are obligated to believe by divine authority, dogma, and opinion. And opinion is things about which Christians could legitimately disagree and not break fellowship with one another. And how do you know the difference? And, you know, when I was discerning the Catholic faith for myself, I'm a convert to the Catholic Church, this was an issue that played heavily in my mind. And I can remember a conversation I had with a formerly Protestant friend of mine. And I put the question to him. I said, "You're a Protestant?" He said, "Yes." I said, "You believe in the Bible alone?" He said, "That's correct." I said, "Okay, how do you know the difference between a dogma and an opinion?" And he kind of said, "Huh," he hadn't thought that question through. And he came back about 6 months later and became Catholic because
wow.
He realized there was no principled way to answer that question within the Protestant paradigm.
Mm-hmm.
Interestingly, he went and asked his own pastor, "How do we know the difference between dogma and opinion?" And his pastor scoffed and said, "What do you mean? You've been going to my church for 8 years and you don't know the difference between dogma and opinion." In other words, I say the difference between dogma and opinion. In my humble experience, well, my humble opinion, as a student of Protestant history and a former Protestant myself, honestly, truthfully, I think that the way Protestants practically determine for themselves the difference between dogma and opinion is their own intuition, which, of course, is not infallible.
Right.
And it's generally drawn from cultural prejudices that they're not aware that they have. And I'll give you an example. And so it shifts, like with the Protestant understanding of dogma shifts over time. Again, something that they often fail to recognize, but is very evident if you do the historical research. So in the 16th century, the big issue that divided Protestants from one another, I mean, this was hands down, this was a fighting issue, was the question of Christ's presence in the Eucharist. Is Christ really present in the Eucharist or not? And Luther, of course, maintained that Jesus was truly present in the Eucharist. Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, said, no, he's not. It's a symbolic presence only. And the young John Calvin, who was about a generation behind those guys, came into a Protestant world that was divided on that question. And he recognized that it really cost the church, the Protestant church, their credibility in the public eye because they couldn't agree on anything. And so he says, I, Calvin, will wade into the fray and bring clarity where everybody else has brought only confusion. And he wrote a little book about 1541 called A Little Treatise on the Lord's Supper. And I thought it was tremendous hubris on his part. He was like, I'm going to solve this problem. And what he does is he gives us a third doctrine of the Eucharist
Great.
That split the difference.
Great.
But here's the point I'm coming to. In the preface to that book, he said, I'm going to address this issue that's confused so many. An issue which is, and I quote him, so necessary for salvation. The question of Christ's real presence in the Eucharist was, in Calvin's words, so necessary for salvation. Now, what's interesting to me about that is I don't really care what Calvin thought one way or the other, but almost no Protestant that I know today, clearly maybe the Lutherans would, but no evangelical Protestant that I know, having grown up in that community, would say that the question of Christ's real presence in the Eucharist was so necessary for salvation. They would treat that as adiaphora, something that is interesting, but really not essential.
Okay.
Whereas in the 16th century, Protestants considered it essential. What changed? How did that change? And I could go through and pull many other doctrines out where at one time Protestants considered them essential, now they don't. And I could find new doctrines that are considered essential that early Protestants knew nothing about. Right?
Mm.
What happened was that, here's another one. early Protestants thought that ecclesiology, the question of how do you determine the proper visible church with which to affiliate, right? So you can be in the church. They thought that was necessary for salvation. Now, almost none of them do. That now they embrace the principle of denominationalism. The idea that you can kind of go to any denomination doesn't really matter. Once it was essential, now it's not. What changed, in my judgment, was that they just kept not being able to get on the same page.
Mm.
So centuries and centuries of disagreement, they eventually said, well, we're just going to give up the quest for that kind of unity. So I guess it's not essential.
Wow.
You see, so it wasn't something that they exegeted from the Bible. They didn't come to that position because Revelation told them to come there. They got to that position because they just couldn't agree. Mm. And so what happens now in practice is that there will be something in the spirituality of a Protestant tradition. So, for example, you know, in Pentecostalism, it would be speaking in tongues and prophesying and healing. That's very central to their spirituality. In the evangelical tradition, the experience of conversionism, you know, going forward at the altar call, giving your life to Jesus, that's just placed front and center. And so, as a matter of inference, they will typically say those doctrines that support our sort of central spiritual practices are the ones that we regard as essential, so they must be essential. But again, that's just a point to their own intuition and their own church's experience, not to some objective criteria that all Christians could necessarily agree upon. And then, at worst, they'll anathematize those that disagree with them. So it's very haphazard is the answer to the question. It's not principled at all. The Catholic way of discerning dogma is very simple. Christ gave us the teaching church that's infallible. And so the church declares, this is a dogma. That other thing is not a dogma. And the church uses this, and it serves the unity of the church. So there are issues where there are really wild disagreements among Catholics, and yet we don't split into new denominations over it. My favorite example is from the late 16th century, when the Jesuits and the Dominicans were at it hammer and tongs. I mean, they were beating the snot out of each other in debate over the issue, and this one is just, I know it's going to keep you up at night. You're going to be so anxious over this one, over the question of God's knowledge of future counterfactuals.
Mm.
Right? Man, that was just knocking them dead, right? Because it had to do with the doctrine of grace.
All right.
And each was convinced the other side was a heretic. And so they go to the Pope, and they're like, Pope, you have to decide this issue and tell us who's right. Well, the Dominicans were sure they were right, so it said, you've got to tell the Jesuits that they're wrong, right? And the Pope said, I'll think about it. And he died. And a new Pope came along. And he said, I'm still thinking about it. And then he died. And then a third Pope came along. And he said, I'm still thinking about it. And I'll let you know when I make up my mind. And in the meanwhile, go back home. Go back to your schools. Teach theology. Evangelize. Perform the sacraments. And quit calling each other heretics. And we've been waiting 500 years and he still hasn't answered.
In other words,
the church officially decided not to decide.
Sure.
And so there are places in Catholic life where there is theological opinion. Then there are the dogmas that are defined by the church.
Brandon, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yes, thank you for the clarification.
You are most welcome. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We do have a room for one or two more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Here is Ron, now a first-time caller from Hopkinsville, Kentucky, listening on Savior Radio Network. Hey there, Ron, what's on your mind today, sir? Ron in Hopkinsville, are you there? Maybe we can put him on hold and try him again in a moment. I want to tell you that EWTN Radio is all over social media. All your favorite programs are available right now. You may want to check us out on X. Here's the handle for that, at EWTN Radio, at EWTN Radio. And remember, EWTN is everywhere. Here's a question we received via email from Ricky. Dr. Anders, please help us understand what is a just war that we can support and what is not. I have noticed many of our evangelical brothers support everything Israel is doing in the Gaza war. Please help. And again, that's from Ricky.
Okay, thanks very much. I appreciate the question. To begin with, it's probably not possible for the average American citizen, or world citizen for that matter, to have all of the relevant facts to make a perfectly informed decision about whether any particular military action is just or not, right? And so, you know, if you live in a country and your country goes to war for some reason, You do not have to feel it is your personal responsibility to independently determine the proper public policy, right? Because you don't have access to all the information that you need, and the information that you have is probably propagandized by somebody, right? But it is incumbent upon those policymakers. They should absolutely be consulting the principles of just war theory as they conduct their military policy. And basically, here are the ideas. First of all, you cannot justly go to war until you are sure that non-military interventions will not work, right? If you know that war seems to be the only option on the table, that's criteria number one.
Uh-huh.
Secondly, your prospects of success need to be fairly clear, right? So you don't want to get into an interminable slog that has no certain outcome, and so you just don't know that you're going to be able to achieve your military objectives, just though they may be. Thirdly, the human costs of the war, and you know there will be human costs, should be proportionate to the end that you're trying to achieve. So, you know, let's say if you're trying to prevent the destruction of a village, which would be a just thing to aim at, you can't bring that about by turning around and destroying 100 of the enemy's villages, right? I mean,
yeah.
you'd be perpetrating the very evil that you're trying to prevent.
Sure, sure.
And there must be a grave evil, in fact, in view that you're trying to stop, right? So you go to war to prevent a grave evil. Right, you don't go to war because you think you could bring about a good, and you know you have to break a few eggs along the way. Right, mm-hmm. You know we're not consequentialists. Well, hey, you know if we go to war here, we can we can take over the country and build great infrastructure and maybe introduce new government, and we can turn the whole policy to something that's pro-Western or pro-this or pro-that, and that'd really be a great outcome. We'll have to kill a bunch of people along the way, but think what good the consequences will be. No, that's consequentialist reasoning.
Yeah, yeah.
You can't do that. You can't do it. It has to be, there's this grave evil that we're trying to prevent. The prospects of success are strong. The human cost will be proportionate to that end, and every other way of resolving the conflict has been tried and found wanting. Those are pretty much your conditions for a just war.
Ron, thanks so much for your call. Here's a question now from Michelle watching us today on YouTube. Michelle says, I didn't know that the Orthodox Church states that the Catholic Church started AD 1054. The Orthodox state they started AD 33. What do you say?
Yeah, well, that's what they say, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, obviously, since I became a Catholic, I don't agree with that judgment at all, right? I as a Catholic, I believe that Jesus Christ founded the Catholic Church, that we have a 2,000-year continuous history, and that our bishops stand in succession to the apostles. So undoubtedly, there was a split in the unity of the Church in 1054.
Mm-hmm.
And before then, East and West were culturally very different and theologically somewhat different, and those interactions were fraught with tension, and so there was the ground was laid for there being an actual ecclesial split, and then 1054 wasn't the end of the story. I mean, we went on for about another 200 years, sort of on again, off again with the East and West. But it finally came to a definitive end around the Fourth Crusade, the sack of Constantinople, which just permanently alienated the East from the West. So it's a great shame.
Yeah.
And as a Catholic, I think I can say as a matter of history that Catholics are not blameless to any stretch of the imagination. And some Orthodox peoples have suffered great indignities at the hands of Catholics, for which John Paul II, who was the great apologizing pope, went around and apologized to everybody he could find to apologize for on behalf of Catholics. And, we're working now for unity and hope and pray with the Lord, John 17, that one day we'll all be one again.
Pray for unity every day. Michelle, thanks for watching us on YouTube today. We were able to get Ron back on the phone from Hopkinsville, Kentucky. Hey, Ron, what's on your mind today, sir?
I have a problem with the Ten Commandments. Because there's one that's the second, actually the second commandment that I've learned that was, thou shalt not have any graven images, make any graven images. And I don't see that in the Catholic one. You have all the rest of them in different order. But you don't have that, and I wanted to know why.
Yeah, sure. Well, we absolutely do have that. We totally have that. Okay, and if you pick up a Catholic Bible, read Exodus 20, you're going to find the same list of commandments that you find in a Protestant Bible without, you know, without any differences. And so we also have the command against making graven images, but we keep it within the first commandment. So the entirety of the first commandment is don't have any other gods before me and don't make graven images to them. So the whole thing is a prohibition against idolatry, right? So Catholics continue to affirm that. Now, you'll notice if you look at the text of sacred scripture, Moses does not enumerate the commandments. He doesn't say, you know, like the count from Sesame Street, number one.
One, two, three.
You know, he doesn't label them. That's a product of tradition to label them in that way.
Yeah.
But we have the same content. Now, as to why we label them that way and why the Protestant church labels them differently, well, you'll note that the ninth and tenth commandments, which Protestants conflate into one, you would say, well, you're saying the Catholics are throwing away the second commandment. We don't throw away the second commandment. But by that same logic, you could accuse Protestants of throwing away part of the command against coveting, because Catholics say, don't covet your neighbor's wife, end of commandment. Don't covet his golf clubs either. And that those are conceptually distinct, that there is a big difference between coveting a man's wife and coveting his golf clubs. To conflate them, to make his wife and the golf clubs the same, is to really misconstrue the nature of the marital union and the nature of marital fidelity, which Catholics think those need to be conceptually distinct. Now, why did the Protestant Church renumber the commandments away from the traditional ordering? And there was a polemical reason for doing so. In the 16th century, particularly in Switzerland, not in Germany so much, but in Switzerland, the early Reformation in Switzerland in the 1520s and the 1530s was deeply iconoclastic. And so there were violent outbreaks against symbols of Catholic identity and Catholic power. And sometimes that was connected to political resentment. So, for example, in the city of Geneva, the temporal lord, the Prince of Geneva, was also its bishop, the Prince Bishop of Geneva. But he didn't live in Geneva. He was attached to the ducal house of Savoy, so he was in Savoy. And he was an absentee landlord, and he wasn't very much liked by the people on the ground. And when the Reformation came in, you couldn't really get rid of the government when the government was also the church without getting rid of the church too. And so there was a kind of groundswell of popular opposition. And it wasn't deeply theological, but it took the form of, well, we're just going to tear down a bunch of statues, kind of in the same way that you see kind of popular uprisings today in the United States against, you know, symbols of, say, antebellum Southern culture. There's an ideological reason for that, of course, but it's just, you know, popular fervor kind of. A lot of that was going on in the early Reformation. And then it got theologized into, you know, a kind of a principled critique of the Catholic veneration of images, because allegedly the argument went that they detracted from devotion to Jesus. And so to kind of shore up that iconoclasm, a way of putting that in stone, as it were, was to break out the command against making images as if there were an absolute command against making images of any kind, which is why you could go in Reformed churches, those that came out of the Swiss tradition, classic Reformed churches have no artwork. They're just whitewashed walls.
Wow.
Right? And so it wasn't just images to gods that they would worship. Any images at all they got rid of. And that really became part of the Reformed tradition.
And Ron, thank you so much for your call. Appreciate hearing from you in Hopkinsville. Here is Joseph now, a first-time caller right here in Birmingham, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Joseph, what's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you. Hi, Dr. Anders. I have a little prologue. I've been devouring your book, How the Catholic Church Saved My Marriage, but that's not my question, so right to it. The Eucharist. I'm a lifelong Protestant, charismatic. Is the reality of Christ in the Eucharist similar, if not the same, as what a Protestant might say, the Lord inhabits the praises of his people? When we say God is here, don't you feel God's presence in this assembly. Is that a similar belief?
This is a fantastic question. I can't tell you how much I like this question. Thank you so much. So my experience of the charismatic movement, and I used to run around in charismatic circles, so I think I know what I'm talking about, it is that very often through the music, and there's a particular musical style that's used, the goal is to evoke a certain emotional response in the worshipers, and in you know, kind of bring people to a place of suggestibility and openness, and typically in that moment, and you can sort of feel when it happens in the worship service. You know, the worship leader will stop playing the verses and the refrains, and they'll kind of go into a instrumental point when the pianist would kind of go back and forth between the one and the five chord and sort of slow things down, and worship leader may begin to intone suggestions to people to be open to the Holy Spirit and to hear his voice and attend to him. And that's when folks will start to speak in tongues and maybe even to claim to have prophecies and words of knowledge. And they'll begin to speak words of comfort and encouragement and maybe challenge to one another. And it can be quite moving. And I've been in those kinds of meetings. I've had those kinds of experiences. And the goosebumps kind of rise on your arm and you feel quite compelled. And then you walk out and you say, well, the Holy Spirit was really moving today. Right?
Mm.
Now, the theology there, if you kind of unpack that, is that they are inferring the presence of the Holy Spirit from the emotional arousal, basically. Right? That's the inference that's being drawn. And I'm all fine. Everybody's fine with having powerful and pleasant and maybe encouraging or challenging emotional experiences. Nothing against that Catholic tradition. But a Catholic would stop short of saying that you can infer the presence of the Holy Spirit from those experiences. And I'll tell you a brief story for my own personal life. I was in a charismatic meeting one time in Illinois, and I was carrying on like a wild hooligan, man. I was speaking in tongues and hooting and hollering and praising Jesus and just going on like anybody's business. And I remember we were in this school auditorium, and there was a guy in front of me, you know, one row down on the risers. And he turns around, he looks up at me, and I'm sitting there carrying on like, you know, crazy. And he says, "Brother, you're filled with the Spirit of God." And it threw so much cold water on me.
Really?
Yes. And I instantly realized, like, I thought, no, I'm not. I'm full of my own sort of histrionic and neurotic self. You know,
okay.
And as soon as he said that, I realized, no, this is my own. I am sort of trying to gin up an emotional state because I'm desperate for God, and this is how I'm hoping to reach him. But that just straightforward acclamation, you're filled with God's presence, and I can tell because of how overwrought you seem, was cold water on me. And then when I became a Catholic, I realized, well, there's a deep theological reason for that, that my intuition was correct, that that's not a good way to discern the presence of God. And the reason we know that is you look at inspired scripture, you look at the life of our Lord, you look at the life of the apostles, and it's quite evident that a person can be filled with the Holy Spirit and in a state of emotional aridity or anguish. And the Garden of Gethsemane is emblematic here. Jesus is sweating blood and saying, "Take this cross from me, this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done." I mean, he is not on the heights of a charismatic worship service when he's saying this. He's in an agony of not despair, but of grief and avoidance. And Psalm 88 would be another one where this is a inspired psalm written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Someone who feels the utter absence of God. God seems to be absolutely nowhere.
Yeah.
And so in the Catholic mystical tradition, that aridity or that sense of absence, rather than being something that's negative, can in fact be an occasion for great conformity of the will, not the emotions, of the will to the will of Christ. And the index of our spiritual life is ultimately not how good does it make me feel, but can I imitate Christ in his self-offering, his self-gift on the cross? So the nature of Christ's presence in the Eucharist is different. So first of all, it is emphatically not sensibly experienced. So you don't taste, see, smell, hear, or intuit the presence of Jesus in the Blessed Eucharist. We hold to this only by faith. There's a beautiful hymn, Adorate Devote, which you should go read, on this very question. And the utility ultimately is aimed not at the transformation of our emotional life, but the transformation of our will. So different conception of God's presence in view. I wish I could talk more about this. I got a lot more to say, so you might call me back. But here comes the music, and, you know.
You can't fight with the music. You
can't fight with the music.
No. Joseph, thank you so much for your call. Really appreciate hearing from you. Keep listening to EWTN. And Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN, on the radio side of EWTN. Check out the podcast by going to EWTN.com/radio. And on behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Have a great day. See you next time on Call to Communion. God bless.